Thank you for singing. Make note of the singing. I was thinking this week, we all sometimes are in the company of people who are unchurched, and sometimes they have to sing. It's my privilege now to welcome our brother, Jack Baker. And it's not just because he has a great name, it's because he loves to teach God's word. So please, Jack, come up and share.
Good morning. I'm going to read this morning from Exodus chapter 5 and carry on from where we left off last week. We're looking at Moses as a man of faith, not so much at the various details of his life, but what it means, how he lived by faith, what that is all about. And while you're looking that up, I'll read you one verse from the New Testament, Hebrews 11:27. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that that marks quite a change. He had grown up in the Pharaoh's house with all the privileges of that, but by faith he left the Pharaoh's house, identified himself with his people, slaves, and ended up running away in fear of the Pharaoh. Now he goes back not fearing the Pharaoh. What a tremendous thing. And so in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Notice that. He doesn't go in and say, we got something to tell you. Here's what we think. No, it says, this is what God says to you. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. How do you think that sat with Pharaoh? He's the top dog in the country. He is the king. He was even thought to be God in those days. And now comes a slave in the name of the God of slaves and commands him what to do. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let him go. And he says, I don't have a clue who you're talking about, and I couldn't care less. This is my land. I'm the king. I'm in charge. I have the power. I have the authority. And I won't let them go. Now remember that. He says, I don't know the Lord. We're going to see something more about that in a few minutes. So verse 3, so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And so they say a little bit more about the Lord their God. And then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you're making them rest from your labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And now they're in a worse spot than they have been. They're slaves. That's not a very admirable kind of situation to be in, but now in response to God's word, the Pharaoh says, you're still going to have to do the same work. You're still going to have to produce the same quota. It's just we're not going to give you the materials to make those bricks. You got to go out and get those for yourself too. That's an impossible job. He didn't reduce the number of bricks they had to make, and there was no way they could meet that quota. So they have a great problem now. And if you drop your eye down to verse 20, towards the end of the chapter, the Israelites had gone in before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh had told them that decision. And in verse 20, then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And so Moses, God, is rejected not only by the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but by Israel as well. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." It is kind of a popular thought that if we do God's work, everything will fall into place immediately. It doesn't work that way. People will bow down and thank you. It doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way for Moses either. Now, this is where we start to find out what's necessary for Moses' faith. Chapter 6, verse 1, very next verse, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do.'" Okay? Faith is not about what can I do for God. Faith is, what is God doing? And what's my part in that? "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Well, the Pharaoh's just said, forget it. That's just not going to happen. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." Literally, I am the I am that I am. And three times, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 8, he repeats this name, "I am the Lord." Now, starting at chapter 3, watch that word "I," okay? "I" appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers." And they're in Egypt right now. They're not in Canaan, but he says, "I have established my covenant with them." Verse 5, "I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." And it's I is what God's doing. It's what God will do. It's not what can we do for him. Okay? verse 6, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. There's the name again. And we're going to see a lot more I's, but this time, seven times over, we're going to see him say, I will. Okay? I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. These are great promises, aren't they? Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as an heritage. I am the Lord. It's a pretty impressive emphasis that Moses is his spokesman, his voice. And we'll see this in a second also. And we have that privilege today, don't we, as God's people? We can speak his word. We can speak of him. But it's what he is doing, what he has promised, and what he shall do. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. That's all Moses has to do, has to tell them what God has told him to tell them. Let my people go. The Pharaoh's already refused that, but he's not sent back into the presence of Pharaoh to reason with him. He's not sent back there to try and explain the logic of it. He's not sent back there to tell the theology or the philosophy of it. He's simply to tell Pharaoh what God told him to say. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall the Pharaoh hear, heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He said, I can't even convince my own people, my friends, the ones of whom I am a part, let alone my enemies. That's pretty convincing, isn't it? I think we easily understand this situation. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so it is that emphasis again that Moses is simply to go and say to the Pharaoh whatever it is that the Pharaoh told him to say. That's an act of faith. Now, skip ahead to chapter 7 and verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. You get that? You shall speak all that I command you. Well, he had a mouth, and he knew the words. He knew what God had told him. That's all that he has to do. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. Now, get this, verse 3. and I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, or Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I'm sure you're familiar with the story and the 10 plagues that are coming, and Moses didn't do one of those. God did those. All Moses did was speak for God and influence him. But what a strange thing. Let my people go, says the Lord, and then it's the Lord that will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he won't let them go. Now remember that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you. He won't listen to you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. They're going to see just how great God is. And verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. They shall know. Pharaoh, let my people go, says the Lord. Who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Why would I listen to you? Get back to work. You got things to do. Well, God says, they're gonna get to know me. They will know that I am the Lord. You're not talking about knowing about God. This is not a theology lesson. It's not a lesson in rhetoric and speech and all that kind of thing. They're going to know God by his personal dealing with them. But they will know him as unbelievers. Okay? There will be no ability for them to say, I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to listen to him. And so, this is what Pharaoh has to do. Egyptians shall know. And then verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I love that part. Don't you? You know, I'm not getting any younger. I'm not 80 yet. And Moses is just starting at 80. So maybe the best is yet to come. But what a great encouragement there. And I guess even at 80, you can still speak, can't you? And that's what they're told to do here. And so they went ahead and did that. And so it comes to the plagues. It's not our purpose to talk about the plagues as plagues and all the rest of that. You know there were 10 of them. They came in three sets of three, making the first 9. And then the 10th one was separate. Just for interest's sake and for your own study, there's a bit of a pattern there. The first of each set of three was early in the morning. They were to go to Pharaoh early in the morning. This is before the day's work has begun. This is a social kind of context. And those three plagues come in that context. The second of each three, he says, go into Pharaoh. That's into his office, I suppose, into the throne room. This is Pharaoh at his work, his daily responsibilities, etc., and so forth. And the third plague of each set of three comes totally by surprise, unannounced, wherever Pharaoh was and whatever he was doing. And so you get a bit of a pattern, and I throw that out so you might get some enjoyment out of reading through that in that context. There was another change there in that the first three were universal. All over the land of Egypt, those first three plagues happened. But the next two sets of three were not universal. The area where Israel lived in Egypt, the land of Goshen, was separated and never experienced those six plagues. God made a difference between Egypt and his people on those six. And there's a wealth of benefit from that. The point was, you remember, that they would get to know this God. And by the end of the third plague, the wise men of Egypt said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They couldn't reproduce that. They had no power, no ability to match it in any way. This was already far beyond any human capacity. But it was just the finger of God. In other places, we read of the hand of God. That's an even greater power. Other places, you read of the mighty arm of God. That's an even greater power, isn't it? By the end of the second three plagues, Pharaoh says, "I have sinned." Sounds like making good progress, doesn't it? He's not confessing himself to be a sinner. He's saying, "I have committed a sin right now. Pray for me." And Moses does, and the plague is removed, and Pharaoh retracts his promise and does not let the people go. And by the end of the ninth plague, it's an even greater confession of his sin. But nevertheless, he does not believe. It's one thing to know that you are a sinner. It's another thing entirely as a sinner to fall on your face in repentance before the Lord and receive Christ as your Savior. But this is the kind of the layout of these plagues. Now, after nine plagues, you would think they've seen the mighty power of God far greater than they can do. They've had some exposure to their own need and their own lack. You might think they'd be inclined to trust this God, but such is not the case. In order for that to happen, well, it never did happen, they never did trust him, but they would have to obey him. In order for that to happen, it takes the tenth plague. And there's a huge significance to that. We like to think today that if we just get out and show ourselves to be wonderful people, you know. We're going to feed the hungry. We're going to heal the sick. We're going to teach the unlearned. We're just going to get out there and love everybody for the Lord, and they're going to believe. It just doesn't work that way. God has poured out his demonstration of his power, of his love for his own people, separated them from those same plagues, and made himself known, and it didn't change a thing. You remember the Lord Jesus? For 3 years, he traveled the country. He healed the sick, made the lame to walk, opened blind eyes, opened deaf ears. Raised the dead. And what was the result? Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. The shock was that came from his own people. But the Gentiles were no better. They convincingly demonstrated to themselves and to Israel that the Lord Jesus was innocent, and then crucified him. All that goodness didn't change anybody, did it? You see, there's a greater power to overcome. Is the power of sin. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And our Lord Jesus would die that death of the cross for you and for me. And so the tenth plague was once again universal. It included Goshen, where the Israelites were. The reason is because all have sinned. His people are no better or no different than any other people, except they believe. And so God says on that tenth plague, is going to be death. Death is going to come out through the land. Firstborn in every household is going to die. It doesn't matter who they are, Jew or Gentile, powerful or slave. It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. But if you take a lamb and put it to death, and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of your house and go in the house through that blood-stained door, when I come through the land that night and I see the blood on your door, I'll pass over you. This is the beginning of the Passover. Didn't matter what door. Could have been the Pharaoh's door if he would have believed it. It could have been any Egyptian's door if they had believed it and so taken the lamb and killed him, etc., etc. And for that matter, the death would come upon the Israelite as well if they didn't take the lamb and put the blood on the door. And so that night, there was the penalty of death, But it was a death that nobody needed to die, not even the Pharaoh's son. Well, we too have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Not one of us needs to die either. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus was introduced, you remember John the Baptist? He says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That night when God went through Egypt, every house, he went in and put the firstborn to death. The wages of sin is death. But when he came to a house with blood on the door, he passed over it. Why? Well, it's obvious that death had already come to that house. The blood has been shed. You can't kill a man twice, you know. And the blood bore testimony that death had already come to that house. It's just that it came through the death of a substitute. It was an Old Testament picture. It was valid for that day and for that specific instance, but it pictured the greater work, the work of our salvation, that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And when our Lord Jesus died on that cross, he shed his precious blood for you and for me. What that means is he didn't just satisfy the righteous demands of God for the unrighteousness of sin. He did that. But he did more than that. He took that from us upon himself that he might give us his own life. He rose again the third day. Death has no power over his life. Sin has no power in his life. Temptation. He experienced it all, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. No power against him. He rose again. And there wasn't a moment in that entire process when he complained to God, his Father, when he said, this is too much to experience for a bunch of ungrateful sinners who cried out, "Crucify him, we don't want him." Not even for a moment. It had no power to overwhelm him. You know in your own life how easily you get taken away with anger. You get taken away with frustration. You get taken away with temptation. And that including the times when you don't really want to do that thing, whatever it is. But such is not our Lord Jesus. He died to pay for the sin, yes, to break the power of sin, yes, and praise be unto God to give his life to us in exchange, that we might bear his name, that we might call God Father, for he is the Son of God. And so that Passover night was a tremendous night. Now you want to turn to chapter 12, please, and verse 29. Exodus 12 and 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. They didn't believe. Didn't need to die. Just take a lamb and kill it. Put the blood on the door. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord." Notice for the first time he doesn't say God, he says the Lord. He's speaking of him by his name that was just revealed to him. He knows God, not as his Savior, not as someone that he has grown to appreciate or loves or benefits from. His heart is as hard as a rock. 10 times through this story, you read, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And 10 times through this story, you read, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And they're both speaking about the same 10 occasions. How's that work? It does not mean that the Pharaoh really would have liked to let the people go. He really would have liked to honor this God. He really kind of liked the idea of grace, but God wouldn't let him. He hardened his heart. That's not what he's saying. There was never a second in Pharaoh's thinking where he even entertained the thought that he would listen to this God. He was God as far as he was concerned. And the very thought, Moses comes before him and says, "The Lord God says to you," it was God who hardened his heart. And it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart. Who's this God? I don't know him. Oh, I'll introduce myself to Pharaoh. And the more he got to know him, the more he hardened his own heart. The very thought of a God who was greater than him was too much for him. It's not any different today. We don't mind religion. We don't mind a God who looks at us and says, "Oh, I see you're doing charitable work. That's good. You're a good person. You're one of mine, you know." We see someone who is doing whatever kind of good and honorable and decent thing that you think, you know, and, well, my good works outweigh my bad works and blah, blah, blah. No. If we could be good in the sight of God, the Lord Jesus would never have had to die, would he? You know, the jails and prisons in Canada are filled with good people. And I'm not being funny on that or trying to be funny. That wouldn't be funny anyway, but good people who did one bad thing. It might be murder, might be theft, might be rape, it could be whatever. And they're considered bad people, aren't they? They're probably just as decent as you and me in other ways. But we love to look down upon them because we're not in jail. God says there's not one that's good except God. But he made us to be good. But right from the get-go, we took matters in our own hand, became our own standard of good and evil, right and wrong. And our highest, loftiest ideal does not compare with the least of God's glory. You want to see the glory of God? Go to the cross. Watch the Lord Jesus die for you. It will do one of two things for you. It will either harden your heart in your determination to say, no, I am good enough, or it'll break your heart so that you'll fall on your face and trust him and be saved. What will it be? Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, said, rise, get out from among my people, you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you said, and take your flocks and herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. He wanted nothing to do with this God. Things haven't changed a whole lot, by and large, over the centuries. But one thing is sure. Israel did not leave Egypt that night as a bunch of fugitive slaves. They didn't run out the back door. They didn't escape. The Pharaoh commanded them to leave. It's the same way today, you know. Talk about the Lord and his salvation, and pretty soon people don't want anything to do with you. The Pharaoh demanded that they leave his country. And if you read the following verses, our time is up, we won't read them. Following verses in chapter 12, you will find out that the Egyptians gave them wealth unheard of to leave. They went out as wealthy people. I like to think of it as getting their back wages for 400 years of slavery that they didn't get a penny. They went out in the dignity and the power and the authority of God. What a Savior we have. Israel's deliverance was but a small picture compared with the far greater deliverance that we have in Christ, eternal life, royal priests unto God, and so on. You couldn't exhaust the glory of it according to the scripture. What about you? Hard heart or believing heart? My way, God's way. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for this man of faith. He spoke your word. He lived through all that and learned something outstanding about your glory and your power and your love and your grace. And we so much more than even Moses. We do pray, Father, if there's even one person here today, perhaps even more, that would quiet their carnal frustration at your greatness and fall on their face before you and trust Christ as Savior. May it be, Father. And for those of us who are believers, help us, Father, to not take things into our own hand, but to trust you, to speak your word, to walk in your ways, to do what you would have us to do, that in some small way we might bring honor and glory to your name. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. I sing bad, so sing with me. Turn your eyes upon